Well, as you know, I am preaching through 1 Corinthians. This morning, you won't be able to tell that, but it's not because I've deserted my series, but it's because as I was preparing before our trip to do the next section, I looked up in my file and realized that the next text I had preached on, I want to say 1992 or something, I don't remember specifically, yeah, November 1992. At that time, I had preached on it as part of a two-part little series, okay? And so I thought, well, today I'm going to work with that first part that I did back in 1992, which doesn't really deal with Corinthians, but is connected to a Corinthian text. And the next Sunday, I'll jump back to Corinthians, but it will all flow together well, and it all relates very well with the trip that we've just taken. So it's, I guess the Holy Spirit is the Lord of His church. The text I would like to read this morning is from John chapter 4. Now, most of you will know this text, and I'd like to read the first 26 verses, but know that I'm not really preaching on the entire story, but just a few verses, but at least you'll see the whole context. John chapter 4, starting at verse 1, Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I'd like Nathan to put a picture up on the screen right now that most of you have probably seen sometime in your life. As you've seen it, you realize that different people see different things. What is one of the things that some of you see?
A goblet.
Okay, Georgia says she sees a goblet right in the middle. You see a nice goblet or an urn or something like that. But what else can you see in this picture?
Two faces.
Two faces. Okay. So is Georgia the only one right?
No.
Are the people that see two faces the only ones right? Looking at the same picture, you see different things, but both are correct. Correct. Correct? Can you show the next picture, Nathan or John? What do you see in this picture? Somebody said a young lady? Okay, a young lady and an old lady. Okay, who sees a young lady? Who sees an old lady? Okay. I'll leave it up there for a few seconds. If you can't see both of them, look closely. If you're looking for the old lady, you can, that horizontal line is her mouth and kind of a crooked nose and an eye. If you see a young lady, then she's looking off that direction. It's like a plume in her hat. Now, it's the same picture, but different people see different things. And both of you are correct, right? Every one of us sees the world through different glasses. When we wear green sunglasses, everything looks green. You never see me wear sunglasses. Beth was trying her best to get me to take sunglasses to India. I don't do sunglasses. I just don't. Because it bothers me to see everything like green. It bothers me. I'd rather have sun on my eyes than see things colored the way they are. If you have pink sunglasses, like the ones on the cover of your bulletin today, then everything you look at looks pink. We all see the world through different glasses, but often we forget that we're wearing glasses. And we think that the way we are calling things is the way they are. That the way we see it is the way of truth. That and that only is accurate. Look at the variety of food that people eat. What one person finds a delicacy, someone else finds unpalatable. What one person can eat and enjoy and say, somebody else might have to run and vomit up. I think of balut. Now, how many of you Filipinos love balut? Okay, it's always the men. So you do? Unbelievable. It's never the girls. Wow. Can you tell us what it is for the people who don't know? What is it?
It's an egg with chicks inside and a white thing.
A white thing. Okay. It's a fertilized egg. So when you bite into it, you see the pieces of the formed chicken. And I guess it's in vinegar or it's in something, right? Salt, okay, and men like to boast about the fact that they can stomach them. Have you ever had kazu marzu? Anybody here know what it is?
No.
Okay, we will not have it at our next church potluck. It's sheep's milk cheese that has been deliberately infested by the cheese fly. And the result is a maggot-ridden, stinking cheese that's in an advanced state of decomposition. Now, if that kind of makes you sick, maybe you'd like to wash it down with some baby mice wine. That's right, baby mice wine. Hold the bottle up, you see baby mice floating, not floating, but in the bottom of it. But for some people, that's a rich delicacy. Now, it doesn't always have to be that bad. Some ethnic foods are easier to stomach. And speaking of stomach, there is Mexican-style menudo, isn't there? Made with cow stomach.
I love that.
My mother used to welcome the new year with something that's not too bad, but little pickled herrings. And exactly at the stroke of midnight, Mom would pop a little pickled herring in her mouth. I mean, I could eat them, I don't want them, but at least it won't make me throw up. Brain enchiladas can be a real treat to some. And since I've just returned from the nation of India, have I mentioned curry? Almost everything in India is curried, and often without any meat whatsoever. We're illustrating this morning what culture is all about and how powerful culture can be. We all see the world through different eyes, and if we're not careful, we start to think that our eyes are the best ones to have. That we're right and everyone else is wrong. And we assume that our ways are the best ways and everybody else's ways are a bit inferior. Cultural differences very easily slip into God's church. And it's very easy to confuse them with right and wrong, to unconsciously think that one way is more spiritual, more Christian, more holy than another. And we forget that we're dealing with issues of culture, and we begin to act as though they're issues of right and wrong, of morality, of God's truth, when it is just a cultural issue. We have just returned, as we have said, from Corey's wedding in India. We had hoped so much that the wedding would be here, but because of immigration issues, her fiancé just couldn't get to the United States, and so it had to be held in India. And that presented some very interesting challenges to Corey and DJ as they planned their wedding over there. Corey's new husband is clearly Christian. He became a Christian at age 16, but he comes from a Hindu family. His parents are Hindu. All of his relatives are Hindu. They're practicing Hindu. They're dyed-in-the-wool Hindu. It affects everything. The nation is a Hindu nation, and the culture and tradition gets very mixed up and intertwined with the Hindu religion. Corey and her husband, since they are Christian, obviously were insisting upon a Christian wedding, much to the chagrin of her new husband's parents, who wanted a Hindu wedding and wanted it in a Hindu temple and wanted to do all the Hindu customs like their daughter did a few years ago. But Corey and her and DJ obviously were going to do a Christian ceremony. But as they planned their Christian ceremony in India and began to share with some of DJ's and Corey's Christian friends in India, they began to meet with opposition. And there were just a number of things that when Corey and DJ told the Christian friends in India they were going to do in their wedding, the friends said, well, you can't do that. That wouldn't be Christian. And they wanted Corey and DJ to change any number of elements in their wedding because they said, it's not Christian to do that. Now, Corey and DJ were trying to have a Christian ceremony, but use some Indian customs, not Hindu customs, but Indian customs, to honor the, not to honor the nation, but really to honor DJ's family. They weren't trying to, you know, be abrupt and be, to ostracize anybody. They wanted to be welcoming and be gracious and retain some Indian customs, but not Hindu customs. But the Christians they were meeting with over there were saying, well, you can't do that. Because if it's a Christian ceremony, it must be a certain way. Okay, let me give you some examples. For example, they were told that if it's a Christian ceremony, the groom cannot wear an Indian outfit. He can't wear Indian clothes. Yeah, turn your head. Look funny. That's what we did. What do you mean? Because they said that in a Christian wedding, that Indian groom must wear a Western-style suit. Now, I'm not talking about cowboy hat and boots, but a Western-style suit, you know, tie, suit jacket, like I would wear on Easter Sunday morning or something, the complete outfit. They were told that Corey had to wear an American wedding dress. Now, this wasn't a suggestion. It was, if it's a Christian ceremony, Corey, you have to wear an American-style wedding dress. Well, Corey didn't want to wear an American-style wedding dress. She's dreamt for years, long before she ever met DJ, long before she even went to India the first time, she dreamt of wearing a sari, a white sari. It's always been in her heart. You know, we didn't know where it came from, except that God was, you know, doing something. But the Christian in India said, you can't wear a sari because that's Hindu. You have to wear an American-style wedding dress like Oksana wore at their wedding back in February. They were told that they could not use candles in their ceremony because candles are Catholic and Catholic isn't Christian, therefore you can't have candles. They were told that a Christian wedding had to include the song Showers of Blessing, period. Now, Corey and DJ had about five different Christian songs like 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus and Amazing Grace and a few, about three other songs, I can't remember where they are right now. Well, I didn't know. But they used, you know, typical Christian, very Christian songs, hymns, beautiful songs. But they were told, nope, you can't do that. It's not a Christian ceremony. You have to have showers of blessing. They were told that even the reception had to be Christian. How do you make a reception Christian? Well, the secret is you have to serve chicken. And if you and the, you know and they're not making they're not being funny, they're serious. The DJ, if it's a Christian reception, you have to have chicken. No chicken, it's not a Christian ceremony. Don't kid yourself. A Christian reception also has to have cake. No cake is not Christian. It's pagan. And the bride and groom have to be the first ones to cut it. As it turned out, Corey D. did not have a cake. And that was much to the chagrin of some little missionary children who think that the whole reason for going to a wedding on a Saturday morning when it's 105 degrees is cake. And they're running around, where's the cake? Where's the cake? Where's the cake? And we had to tell them, there is no cake. Sorry. Now, before any of us become too uppity about all this and snicker about it, think about yourselves for a minute. What kind of music should we use for worship? Some of you dearly love the old gospel hymns, and you never feel closer to Jesus than when you're singing, "I come to the garden alone," or "Just as I am," and you're just caught up in worship, just singing those old hymns. Some of you prefer southern gospel music, like Gaither-type stuff. Penny isn't here today, but she loves Gaither music. When Bob Roberts was still alive, I mean, he was just caught up in the seventh heaven. If there was Gaither music playing, I mean, he would go from quietly sitting there to just being ecstatic if anything was even close to Gaither, because it's his culture. It's his religious culture, and it's what the medium through which his heart is reached. Some of you love contemporary choruses, which so typify the modern church in America. Some of you dearly love the classical type music of Bach and Handel, while some of you would rather leave all that to rest with the composers who wrote it. What kind of church building do you like? Some only feel comfortable in a small, simple, almost Quaker-style building. You know, no stained glass, nothing, no fancy altar, no brass, or just nothing fancy or complicated, just a very simple meeting room. Just drywall and paint and some lights, and you're most comfortable that way. While some of you love a large Gothic structure with stained glass windows, an elaborate altar area, kind of a cathedral-type look. Some of you walk into a cathedral or a beautiful church like that, and as soon as you walk in, you feel the presence of God. While some of you here today can walk into that kind of structure, and to you it's cold, it's impersonal, and it's dead. How do you want to dress on Sunday morning? Some of us like to dress up in suits and ties and pretty dresses. Others won't come to church unless they can dress super casual. And they can show up in shorts and a t-shirt and be totally accepted that way. Those who want to dress to the nines might consider how someone else can dress so casual when it's Sunday morning. While those who dress casually might think that dressing up is only for show, only putting on airs. How long do you want church to last on Sunday morning? That's a cultural thing as well. Coyote, you'll appreciate this. I went to a meeting about 3 weeks ago down in Chicago. It was at Pastor Farumbi's church. He's an older Nigerian pastor with a church right in Chicago. And he had invited the president of the Foursquare Church to be there on a Saturday night to talk to leaders. And so I was invited as one of the pastors in the area to go down there and hear Glenn Burris speak. The room had probably about 30 people in it. I think everybody in the room was either Nigerian or Ethiopian, except for two of us, me and President Glenn Burris. So that was kind of the setting. And when Glenn Burris got up to speak, just sharing in the basement of the church on a Saturday night, he said, "Now, the last time I went to Nigeria," he said, the sermon lasted for 7 hours. He said, "I will not go for 7 hours tonight." He went for 1 hour that night. Now, if you were from a Nigerian church and you're used to services that are 3.5 hours long, you think 1 hour, you're not even, why'd you bother to come? That's not spiritual. But if you're used to a 1 hour service or a 1.5 hour service, like most of ours are here, and you show up at a Nigerian church and it goes on and on and on and on, you start to wonder, how can these people take such a long service? There's nothing wrong with either. But whatever your culture is, whatever you get used to, can seem like, well, that's the most right way. That's the most correct way. Back in 1992, I met my first Indian, Matthew Gieverkes. He was in our church for a number of years before moving to Texas. And he was just a real, real good, faithful part of our church. He was single when he came to our church. He was a real estate agent in the area. Just a really nice fellow. George is shaking her head. And after he'd been here a few years, he came to me one day and he said, I wish I could imitate the Indian accent, I can't. But he said, Pastor George, would you marry me? I said, Matthew, I didn't know you had a woman in your life. And he said, well, my brother has found one, and he's bringing her over next week for me to marry. So an arranged marriage. Well, I have to tell you, when he asked me that, that sounded really strange to me. I'd never heard of an arranged marriage. I'd only familiar with, falling in love with somebody, dating, falling in love, wanting to get married, getting engaged, getting married. That was my way of viewing the world. But Matthew introduced me that day to not everybody does it that way. And because it was so new and different to me, I said, let me get back with you. I had to process this. I had to think about the word. So I went home and thought about it. An arranged marriage. Somebody finds a woman for you to marry. Is there anything wrong with that? No, there's not. Does the Bible say that's the only way? No. Does it say it's wrong to do that? No. It's culture. That's all it is. So I called him the next day. I said, Matthew, I'm fine with it. And so we had a fine wedding, and it turned out to be a three-hour wedding because that's how Indian Christians do it. They like these long ceremonies with as many pastors preaching as you can fit on the head of a pin. All these differences are simply cultural. They're not issues of right and wrong. They're rooted in what we're used to, our family traditions, our church background, as well as the community in which we were raised. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts through cultural traditions. It cuts across all of them as well. And it beckons people from every culture on earth to come. It's a level place at the foot of the cross, they say. And it cuts through all the cultural differences, all the country backgrounds, all the languages. And it's one message, like a clear bell, that is sounded forth in all the earth, inviting us to come to the cross, come to Jesus for cleansing from our sins, that we can be forgiven, that we can be redeemed, that we become a child of God, and we might enjoy abundant life. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus is cutting through culture in this conversation with the woman at the well. First of all, he's talking to a woman, which was not exactly the right thing to do in that culture. He was talking to a Samaritan woman, which was definitely not appropriate, not acceptable. It's like not having chicken at an Indian reception. And the woman he is talking to is steeped in the culture of religion. She's accustomed to thinking, our kind of people, we worship on this mountain. You kind of people, you worship on that mountain. And she's labeling Jesus as, oh, you must be one of them. Now, Jesus cuts through all that with this woman. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such person to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus, in this brief at-the-well conversation, is separating doctrinal truth from culture. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus was constantly challenging, even breaking cultural norms in order to challenge people. He worked on the Sabbath. He was frequently getting all kinds of bad press, even death threats, because he worked on the Sabbath. He healed the sick on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. People took that Old Testament command and translated it in such a way that it became a rigid matter of doctrine instead of an understanding of the heart of God for the Sabbath and what the Sabbath really meant. And so when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, they were ready to stone him to death. You could pull your animal out of a pit on the Sabbath, but heaven help you if you heal someone, deliver them from a lifelong illness on that day. Jesus didn't shun people who the whole community knew you don't hang out with those kinds. If you're a respectable person, if you're a man of God, then you shouldn't be having dinner at that kind of person's house. He hung out with people that the community, the culture said, we don't do that. You can't do that. He spoke highly of women. He was comfortable around women, comfortable talking to women in a culture that said, women aren't important, women are low, and just ignore them. They can fix your meals and wash your clothes, but you can't talk to them. You can't approach them on an equal kind of level. Every church has two forces at work, including our church here. There's the force of doctrine, of truth, that hopefully if you're a good church is rooted in the Word of God. But then there's the force of culture, and every church has culture. There are people who believe exactly what our church here teaches, and yet they would not feel comfortable in our church on a Sunday morning because of cultural differences. Not because of a difference in belief structure, but because our way of doing things, our kind of music, our style of dress, the length of the service, everything, it's not comfortable. It's not what they're used to. And there are churches that have our same doctrine, exactly, that if you went there, you'd say, you know, I'm just not comfortable there. I like our church. It just doesn't feel quite right. Not because there's doctrinal differences, matters of truth and error, but because of culture. Things are done differently there. And so it's not a comfortable place for you. Now, we can never rid ourselves of cultural forces. Every one of us, even if we try to be completely cross-cultural, multicultural, acultural, without culture, we still are heavily steeped in our culture and what's comfortable. If you're not sure, we'll just travel internationally and then come back home and see what you do as soon as you get back home. You fit right back into, you know, drinking your coffee that you like, keeping the schedule you like, having the kind of food you like, going to the fast food you like. You just go right back to, okay, now this feels right. That was nice trip, but now this is how I want it to be. I'm not sure where all the cultural differences came from in the world. Sometimes I wonder if it was inflicted on the world at the same time that God confused the languages at Babel. Maybe when he confused the languages, he also said, okay, I'm going to just confuse these cultures too, mix it up. Or maybe it goes back further than that. Maybe it was created from the beginning, even before the fall, just because God loves diversity. God gets bored looking at the same kind of person all the time. He gets bored listening to the same kind of music all the time. And so he's just put within the heart of man all these differences, and he really enjoys, you know, the Indian style of dress and the Filipino style of dress and people that have to have rice at every meal and people who never eat rice at any meals. And maybe he just enjoys it. And well, he might just enjoy that because he is such an infinite kind of God. And the creation shows such a diversity. Think of the kind of flowers that you run across and the kind of organisms and animals and creatures and insects. So it wouldn't surprise me if it wasn't from before the fall, because God just seems to love all these differences. We cannot remove ourselves from culture. Culture is very much part of who we are. From how we dress to the type of house that we expect to live in, how we decorate, how we celebrate, the food we eat, the music we enjoy, to the kind of church that we feel comfortable in. What we can do is work very hard, very intentionally, to try to not let cultural differences get in the way of us ministering Jesus to other people. I think it can be very self-centered for us to be so stuck in our culture that we refuse to lay that aside for the sake of ministering, for the sake of loving people. You know, to say, well, I'm just not comfortable with that. I don't like that. And to just to insist on things that are my culture. I think it's rather self-centered. I think it's more loving, more big-hearted, more Christ-like to say, I'm willing to set aside what is most comfortable, what I love the most, in order to touch people for Jesus. That's what Jesus did when he came to the earth. He left the glories of heaven aside, came down. Jesus' culture was heaven. It was a place where he was fully known for who he was, and he was worshipped, and he had all whatever pleasures and worship he receives in heaven. That's comfortable and right for Jesus. But he set aside that heavenly culture to come down to our level for 33 years. And I think when we choose to do that, it can be a very very loving thing and a way that God can use us to touch people with the gospel of Jesus. We want our church to be multicultural. It's always been my heart, and I'm so glad God has done it. And the last thing I want to see is a monolithic church where everybody here is just kind of one color, one language, and one cultural background. When you live in a community that is mixed, as we do, I believe the church should be mixed. Now, if we lived in a cornfield in Indiana where there was only one kind of person, well, then obviously the church can't be mixed. But when you live in a place like Chicagoland and Waukegan, I think there's nothing better than to have a church that reflects the diversity around. And I think it speaks of who God is. It speaks a message to people that watch and see. Because, you know, in the world, people that are different from each other don't get together. They don't get along. They hang out with people that are just like them. But in God's kingdom, we ought to be able to set aside some of those cultural differences and say there's something bigger at work here, namely our oneness in Jesus. And so I love the fact that we are a pretty multicultural church here. We want it to be a church, not a one type of person kind of church. We want it the central issue to not be who we are and where we came from and what our natural language is and how we like to celebrate holidays and how we like to decorate our houses. We want our church to be about Jesus, from first to last, that it's about him, a place where Christ is taught, where Christ is worshipped, where he is seen as the one that every man and woman and child desperately needs, where Jesus is worshipped in spirit and in truth, as Jesus told the woman at the well. I don't want our church to be a high-class church. I don't want it to be a low-class church with just people with the lowest economic strata. I don't want it to be just a middle-class church. I like our church to be a mixture. We have all different income levels in one church. To me, that's God. When you see people from all different backgrounds, driving all different kinds of cars parked out there, but all gathered as one people worshiping the God who has redeemed us. We want everyone that comes to our church to feel welcome. And no one's acceptance should be based on external kinds of things. And although cultural differences are not sinful, obviously, we do sin when we let cultural differences get in the way of our ability to minister to people. When we refuse to look beyond that, refuse to step outside of our world and say, okay, I will be available. I can tell you, for me to go to India for Corey's wedding is stepping outside of my culture. It does not come naturally. It just doesn't. You know, I needed to be there. I should be there. I'm glad I was there. But is it comfortable? Absolutely not. I'm comfortable here. But the right thing was for me to step out of my comfort level. I hope I don't do it anytime soon. And do what needs to be done for the higher call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is way more important than, well, I don't like that. I don't feel like that. I want it this way. Do you catch my drift here? I hope so. We sin, it's a strong word, when we consciously associate only with people that are just like us. And I would challenge all of us socially to not just choose to be with people that are just like you because that happens to be more comfortable, and it is more comfortable. It arises at our church dinners, our potlucks, with people who always sit together with the same people instead of saying, okay, this is a good chance to get to know somebody else. On the 18th, we're going to have a dinner after church. It's a good chance to put this into practice. Instead of sitting with who you always sit with because it's so comfortable and you like them so much and so much fun and other people are getting ignored, step outside of the box. Go sit somewhere else with somebody you don't know as well. Maybe somebody that's from a different culture than you. Push yourself to do that. I think it's a good thing. I think it's a godly thing to do. Navigating cultural differences is probably the biggest challenge that missionaries face, to spread the gospel without spreading their own culture, without propagating their culture. Mistakes have been made, and that's why Christianity is sometimes called the white man's religion, because too often in the past, you've had white missionaries in the United States that have gone to other countries, and along with preaching the gospel, which is cross-cultural, they take all the trappings of our American culture and impose that too. So suddenly you meet these Christians in a foreign land and they're acting so American. You think, how can this be? Well, it's because along with the message that's been shared, culture has been preached as though, okay, this is how Christians now must do it. You must do this way because it's how we do it back in America. There's something else that's going on there. I'm trying to explain it. In cultures where the culture is closely intermingled with religion, such as in India, where Hinduism is just part of being Indian. When people are introduced to the gospel there, it's very easy for them to slip back into Hinduism because the traditions are so steeped. I mean, the way you do a Hindu wedding, I mean, it's how everybody gets married over there. And so it's easy to not have a clear cut. It's easy for somebody that embraces the gospel to easily kind of fall back into some mix of Hinduism and Christianity. And so I think what has happened, I've just been thinking about this a lot lately, I think Christians that go to India and spread the gospel, because they don't want to see those new Christians just fall back into Hinduism, they start laying down rules and say, okay, now that you're a Christian, you have to dress differently. It distinguishes you. Now that you're a Christian, we've got to use a different style of music. It has to sound like it's right out of Tennessee or something. Now, if you're a Christian, you get married, you can't dress like an Indian because that might be too close to Hinduism. So you got to dress an American bride's outfit, and the man's got to wear a Western-style suit. I think it's out of fear, maybe because they've seen a lot of Christians that didn't last because it's such a Hindu culture, that they lay down lots of rules and regulations because out of concern, but then those rules and regulations become doctrine. And they begin to be legalistically proscribed. And people are following them legalistically as though it was written in the Bible that you got to have chicken at a reception if it's Christian. I think we see how important our attitude towards culture is. And it can make all the difference in our ability to reach people, to touch people, to be a vehicle that God can use to minister Jesus. It can make all the difference in whether or not somebody that comes through the doors of our church feels comfortable right away or feels like they're rather excluded. How we handle culture can either open a door or close a door to ministering Jesus. It can make somebody feel excluded, like they don't belong here, or can make them feel very welcome, and can even make them think, like it said in the book of Acts, truly God must be among you. Because there's a different spirit. There's the grace of God. There's the love of God here. Love comes into play strongly here. Love looks past externals. Jesus was comfortable ministering to the rich, like Nicodemus, or the Roman centurion. But he was also found talking to the poorest of the poor. It didn't matter to him. He was comfortable either way. He could not be constrained by cultural norms. He talked to women. He talked to Samaritans. He associated with people who were considered sinners. The desire to see people come to Christ has to be more important to us than being comfortable in our culture, comfortable with the people that are just like us. Jesus knew how to emphasize the essentials, like worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, without condemning neutral culture. Culture which is amoral. It's neither right nor wrong. It's just culture. It's just what people do. Our attitude and understanding of culture has a lot to do with how effective we are as a church. Churches easily become locked into their own culture and don't even know it. I think we've seen tons of churches close in the last 50 years because they couldn't change. The whole world around them is changing, and they're maintaining, well, this is what we do. This is the hymnal we use. This is the form of liturgy we use. This is how we do it. And sometimes they were churches that spoke another language, you know, Lithuanian churches or Armenian churches or German Lutheran churches, and they didn't want to adapt. They thought their culture was more important than maybe we need to change so we can reach people with the gospel. But instead it was, okay, well, this is who we are, and come hell or high water, we're not changing. And they end up just slowly dying until one day the doors are closed and the building is sold to some group that comes in with 10 times as many people that's just bursting at the seams because that group is ministering to the culture of the people around them. Culture is changing about us at a constant rapid pace. It used to be a day when everybody carried their Bibles to church. I don't know how many of you brought a Bible with you to church this morning, but I would guess a number of you have smartphones with a Bible app on it or an iPad with the Bible. And I know one church in the area, a pastor, my close friend of mine, the pastor got so upset at everybody using smartphones for their Bible, he doesn't let them do it anymore. It was one of these churches where one Sunday he asked me, hold your Bible up high, and all he saw was phones in the air. And he got so incensed, he said, from now on, you're bringing Bibles to church, like this kind of Bible. I don't feel that way. I hate the thought of any of you sitting there texting during the sermon or surfing the internet and being distracted. I despise that thought. But if you want to read your Bible on the smartphone, does that matter? Is that a problem? Does it have to be a print version? No. If you're comfortable with that, comfortable with an iPad, it's okay. And if you want to bring a big Bible, that's okay too. It's okay. It's the word we're talking about. It's not the medium that it's carried on. Beth and I have learned the last few years, and we struggle with this. Boy, we struggle with this. It used to be in our church. We've been here 27 years. It used to be, if you went to contact somebody, it was phone calls. Then that changed to emails. But now we're finding and have found that for a lot of people, emails don't work. You've got to text. And Beth and I, we're stuck in our culture. We love email. It's great. It's efficient. I check my email constantly. But I've learned that there's certain people in our church, a lot of you, if I want to get through to you, I have to text you. Now, I can be stubborn and say, well, I don't want to text. But then I'm going to cut off a relationship. And I won't, because I'm not willing to say, okay, I don't like texting that much, but if I want to talk to Bill Walters, I probably have to text him. And so I text. And then there's this nutty Facebook stuff. If Facebook disappeared tonight, I'd be thrilled to death. But it's not going to disappear. I don't like Facebook. But I've learned there's certain people. If I want to contact them, if I want to stay in touch, if I want to have a relationship, I have to use Facebook. And so I say to myself, okay, I'm here to serve people. I'm here to minister Jesus. And so I will be willing to phone call if it's somebody like Peter Petruska. That's his method. You want to Peter, don't email him or text him or use Facebook. Use the telephone. So when I want to talk to Peter, I'll pick up the phone. If I want to talk to Bill Walters during the week, I'll text him. Maybe email, but I'll probably text first. Somebody else that doesn't answer their voicemail, doesn't text me, maybe I don't have their cell phone number, but I know they're on Facebook. Okay, I'll Facebook them. Because the goal is to touch people, not to say, well, I don't like Facebook. I'm not doing it. Well, I don't like texting. I like the telephone. I'm going to use the telephone's good enough for Jesus. Be good enough for me. If we love people, we'll be willing to do what it takes to reach people, to touch people. Can I hear a resounding amen? This is the heart of what Paul meant when he said, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Which, Lord willing, will be our text for next Sunday from 1 Corinthians. And I hope that what we talked about today hasn't been a real traditional kind of message, but I hope it's given you a lot to think about. I hope it challenges you. I hope it challenges you to have a heart to step out of what you like and the way you like things and what's most comfortable to say, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the sake of who he is, I will be cross-cultural. And I will step out of my comfort zone, because sharing Jesus, ministering to people, is more important than how I like things to be. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Okay. Lord, I thank you for this message that you laid upon my heart. You laid upon my heart about 3 weeks ago before I even went to India, and it was just further honed and confirmed while I was in that nation and trying to evaluate all that I was seeing of the church there and how it functions and what seems like legalism sometimes and just the whole host of emotions and feelings and analyses that I had while in that land. And Father, I pray that your people right here at Family Life Church would have big hearts, hearts like Jesus, that are willing to step out of what's most comfortable, what's most known, the way we like things, because we recognize that like Paul, to be working to save some, to become all things to all people, just so I might save some, I might have some impact here or there, is worth it. It's a higher calling than my personal level of comfort. Lord, I pray that that your people just be thinking about what we said this morning, maybe talking about it at home, that maybe come up at youth group Wednesday night, that it'll just kind of resonate, and we'll be able to play with it and throw it back and forth and see what it means for us. And I wanted so much to challenge all of us and challenge us as a church to be like Paul and to be willing to do whatever, make whatever changes in order to that we might save some. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.